Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to John 15. John, Gospel of John, chapter 15. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're studying our way through this Gospel, have been for, we don't want to admit how long, it'll be 3 years in January. This morning we return to Jesus' instruction to his disciples as they walk this path in the evening down toward the Garden of Gethsemane. There in just an hour or so, he will be arrested, hustled off to be tried, flogged, crucified the next morning. He knows what's ahead. The disciples haven't comprehended it yet, though he's tried to tell them numerous times. Nonetheless, he is preparing them for the future, for this night, for the years ahead, for they will find out soon enough what's coming. As he prepares them, he prepares us to live in the world. To live in a world that's so different from theirs in many ways, and yet sometimes so very similar. Last week we heard the exhortation, prepare for the prospect of persecution. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. Well, that's still the subject at hand here. We're just moving on in the same arena here. This morning we go on to ask the question, why? Why did they persecute Jesus? Why will they persecute us? Why did they reject him in the first place? What is it about him that raised such opposition? Why is it that we should expect similar trouble? Why? Why? Well, let me read the text. We begin with verse 21. Read down to the end of the chapter, John 15, 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what was written in their law, they hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Two truths that I want us to meditate on for a while this morning. One in verses 21 to 25, and then the second, verses 26 and 27. The first is this, that Jesus exposes man's hatred for God. Jesus exposes man's hatred for God. Now, some of you might respond immediately, wait a minute, Bert, you're just going way too far. People don't hate God. In fact, most people believe in God. Most people have some love for God, though they may not believe in Jesus exactly like you do. Well, I would contend that they do hate God, that's exactly the point that Jesus is making here. You know, we have an expression that says, ignorance is bliss. That kind of explains how Jesus describes the world when he arrived. Blissfully ignorant about what he was about to do or say. Well, there are a lot of religious people. The Greek and Roman cultures were full of religion. Jesus came as a Jew, the most religious of all. But Jesus explains in verse 22 and 24 that if he had not come, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. He's not saying that there was no sin in the world, there certainly was sin everywhere. But he's saying that if he had not come, they would have just gone on blissfully ignorant, gone on in their own religious tradition, which had been wonderfully passed down from their forefathers, which they loved, which were comfortable. The Gentiles would have continued their worship with their pantheon of gods. The Jews would have continued to do the things of the law of Moses, guided by centuries of the traditions of the elders. They would have gone on, blissfully ignorant. But Jesus did come. He did come. He didn't come to condemn the world. He makes that crystal clear. He came to show us the Father, to show us what God is really like. Now, this Gospel of John has made that crystal clear from the very beginning. Let me just read a little. The very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by Him." Then skipping down just a few verses, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And a couple of verses later, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." That's what Jesus is saying here. "I came and spoke to them." The Word came and made Him known. "I came," in verse 24, "and did things that nobody else did." He says, "They have seen these miracles." Jesus came showing God to us. He came as God, walking in our shoes, with a heart beating like ours and a mind thinking like ours. Indeed, at His birth, the angel said, "This is to fulfill what was promised. Call Him Emmanuel." God with us. Wow. Isn't that wonderful? God is not just far off in His heaven, somewhere millions of light years away in the universe. He has come so near that He's walked in a body like ours, so people could touch Him and hear His words and see Him with their eyes. Look Him in the face. He's come to show us the Father. But as Jesus is speaking these words, just a little ways away, He's already been betrayed by Judas. The chief priests have paid the blood money. The soldiers are being assembled and armed to go and intercept Him and arrest Him in the garden. The leaders are at this very minute gathering false witnesses who will perjure themselves to get Him quickly convicted so that they can carry out their plot to kill Him. They hate Him. They hate Him. What? God in a body, the fullness of the Godhead, showing Himself to us. And they want to rid themselves of Him. Why? Well, Jesus answers the question. Twice He says, verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father." That's the issue. And again in verse 24, "They've hated both me and my Father." Think about this a minute. If the eternal Word is with the Father, and if God decides that He will show himself to his people, and the word becomes flesh in the person of Jesus, and he speaks and acts, doing only what the Father said, showing only what the Father is, doing only the Father's will, and people hate him, then what's the conclusion? They must hate the Father then. They hated the God Jesus showed them. What did he do and say? What kind of God did he represent that aroused such hatred? I challenge you to think about that. It's not a mistake that God has given us four versions of the gospel so that we can look at Jesus and see what he's like, because he's showing us what God's like. Where we will either hate or love that God that he showed. Well, I just thought about that a little bit, and I thought, what kind of things did he say? What kind of things did he do that showed the Father that got people so upset at him? Here's my little list. This is not a scientific study. This is just what came to mind from my own reading of the gospel. He got too close. God dared to interfere in the real world. He wouldn't stay in his place in heaven. We want to believe in a God who's mighty in heavens, but a God who interferes in our life is quite a nuisance, isn't it? Oh, but though he was quite close by, he was not manageable at all. He just didn't fit in. In fact, he acted like he owned the place. Yeah, God does that. He doesn't have to fit in to our place. And then he came and liked all the wrong people. Why he was more impressed with a common prostitute who repented of her sin than he was with this Bible scholar who doesn't appear to even need to repent of any sin. In fact, he always seemed to stick up for the little people. And he blatantly criticized those who didn't. In fact, he would stop and actually touch an infected, unclean leper. Disgusting. And yet he was almost rude in refusing to answer some very noble leader who wanted to know what he was doing. Sometimes he acted like God's standards were so high that even the most righteous people were not going to make it. We're not good enough. But then he turned right around and made friends with and freely accepted with open arms the very worst, miserable sinners in a whole society. Acted like he loved them, like they were his friends. And he was rather fanatical about people following him. Expected people to just drop what they were doing and come do what he was doing. In fact, wouldn't even let one man go to his own father's funeral. Said, no, this is more important. That doesn't show much balance, does it? In fact, his own family was concerned about his mental state. And to top it off, just to give you a feel for what kind of person this is, what kind of God he's representing, he actually acted like God would rather hear a bunch of kids singing praise than hearing the scholars argue about theology. What kind of God is that? What kind of God is that? Well, that's exactly Jesus' point. That's the kind of God who is. The God who looks like Jesus. The fact that people hated him when he did and said those things only showed that they hated the God who is. They did not want that kind of God. Would rather have a God impressed by how good they were, impressed by their status, a God who hated the people they didn't like, different than them, God who blessed them and didn't bother them. All Jesus did, you see, was to expose the latent enmity of man against God, against the real God. He showed that the gods they loved and served was not the God who is. Instead, they were gods of their own creation, figments of their imagination. Folks, you and I face this same reality, you know. The question is not just, do you know God? The question is, do you know the God that Jesus showed us? Because he's the only God there is. Some of us might have to admit that we're just not always that comfortable with that kind of God. Some might say, you know, this may be fine for some people, but I just don't believe in a God that expects that he's going to be more important in my life than everything else put together. Now, that's unreasonable. Oh, really? Some might go on, this business about forgiveness. Let me tell you, there's some people who I can never forgive. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Oh, really? And others might go on, what's this business about taking the Bible so literally? Jesus might have done that, but this is the 90s after all. Oh, really? Oh, really? You see, there are people sitting in churches who are very religious, very serious about the religion, who quote the Bible, but are not about to believe in a God like Jesus represented. They're just determined to tame him. If you're one of those, you need to listen again to what Jesus says here. If I had not come and spoken to you, you would not be guilty of sin. But now, you have no excuse. If you hate me, you hate my Father. If you will not follow Jesus, no holds barred, unconditional surrender, then the God that you think you know is someone different than the God that Jesus showed. Jesus exposed our hatred, our latent enmity against God. That's why they hated him. That's why people still do. So what does all that have to do with us that do accept him and love him and want to follow him? What does that have to do with us who are his disciples? Well, that brings us to the second thing we want to see here. Verses 26 and 27. Let me read it again. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The second thing I want us to see in these verses is that Jesus now makes us his witnesses. Jesus now makes us his witnesses. In order to understand what's going on here, we really need to focus on this word witness or testify, as it's translated here. This is a very a favorite word of the Apostle John. This word occurs 76 times in the New Testament, and 43 of them are in John. He likes this word. And we might think of a testify or witness as what somebody does in a trial. Someone gets up on the witness stand and they ask questions and they say, yep, that's what happened, yep, that's what I saw, that's what I heard. And they report the facts accurately, tell what they saw and heard. And certainly that's helpful. That's what a witness is. When Christ calls us to be his witnesses, he doesn't call us to make up stuff. He calls us to tell faithfully what we've seen and heard, what he has told us. That's all. But unlike the witness in the trial, he might be quite detached from the circumstance that he's testifying to. He might not even know these people. He might care nothing about it. He just happened to see something, happened to know something, and so he tells what he knows. Not true with Christ's witnesses. We see when John uses the word witness, it's not just telling facts in some neutral way. When John uses the word witness, he uses it almost as a technical term for the communication of that unfathomable reality that God has become flesh, that the eternal Word has taken flesh and shown us the Father. That's the content. But now that has to be witnessed to the world, communicated to the world. So Jesus, we find Jesus being the first witness. In John 3, we read, Jesus is speaking, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify, witness, to what we have seen, but you still do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Later in John 3, the Apostle John writes, the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies, witnesses, to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Jesus is a witness of who God is, that God has appeared in the flesh. Jesus himself says it in chapter 5, verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John, that's John the Baptizer, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I'm doing testifies, witnesses, that the Father has sent me. The work that I'm doing bears witness, he says, that God has shown himself in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst and showing us the Father. My works tell you that. But Jesus is about to leave. That witness is about to end. So in verse 26, Jesus says that when he returns to the Father, he's going to send his Holy Spirit to comfort him. And what's the Holy Spirit going to do? Well, look at verse 26. When the Counselor comes whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify, witness, about me. We'll see more about that later on in chapter 16. But isn't this a wonderful truth? God doesn't just appear in human flesh and maybe people hear and maybe they don't hear. Oh no. He also takes great pains to communicate that to the world. First through Jesus, and now God himself sends his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to be a constant witness to this truth, to constantly communicate this truth that the Word has become flesh. Ever wonder why when two people hear the same gospel in exactly the same words, maybe from the same person at exactly the same time, for one person suddenly all the lights go on and they understand and they say, this is what I've been looking for, this explains everything, and they believe and trust in Jesus, and the other person scratching their head saying, what are you talking about? I don't understand. It makes no sense. What's the difference? The Spirit witnessed to one. The other, he didn't. At least not yet. You see, apart from the Spirit's witness, nobody would know anything about what God's done. Nobody would understand anything about Christ and his coming and show us the Father. But God has borne witness in his Son. Now he bears witness in his Spirit. And then this most wonderful truth in verse 27. And you also must testify. Jesus now makes us witnesses. Now think about what that means. What was it that Jesus did again? What was it that he said? What was his witness? He exposed the hatred of men's heart toward God. He was the light that shined in the darkness and exposed the darkness. And the world hated him for that. And now he calls us what? Children of light. He says, you are the light of the world. And he tells us to go and be witnesses. And he says, I'm going to give you my Spirit, who's the witnesser. And he will help you and he will strengthen you and you will be my witnesses. Like light shining in the darkness. Like Jesus shining in the darkness. So he's called us as witnesses. Well, what's that going to look like? Paul describes it a little bit in Ephesians chapter 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's being a witness. Acting like light in the middle of the darkness. Communicating the gospel in words and in actions in a dark world. Pastor Bruce Milne up in Vancouver describes in his writing on John what that's going to look like. Let me read. If we are living consistent lives, our works and words will regularly contradict the lifestyle of those around us. By our code of practice in the workplace, by our attitudes to work, by our personal ethical standards, by our life goals and values, we shall inevitably, without consciously setting out to do so, expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Jesus has made us light, witnesses in the world. Now, what does all that have to do with this context here? Why does he suddenly start talking about witnesses in the middle of this whole section? Well, because what happened when Jesus was a faithful witness? What happened when he came speaking and acting, showing us the Father? What happened when he bore witness to the truth? They hated him. That's what happened. He exposed them. So what's likely to happen when you act as a witness of Christ, filled with the witnessing Spirit? Well, let me continue reading the quote from Bruce Milne. Like our master, the integrity of our speech, our unwillingness to spread slander, our words of kindness and forgiveness will at times provoke opposition. Shakespeare's Iago says of Cassio, he hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me look ugly. He hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me look ugly. And Pastor Milne says, it can be a short step from that to hatred. In other words, if we are faithful witnesses as Jesus commissioned us, we will, like it or not, expose the hatred that people have for Jesus because they hate the Father. nonetheless, he's called us to be witnesses. What the Greek word witness is? Interesting little connection. The Greek word for witness that's used here in so many other places is the word martyreo. 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 Martyr. Martyr. One who witnesses with his life. Prepare for the prospect of persecution. We haven't really gotten beyond that. Jesus exposes man's hatred of God. So I challenge you concerning your own relationship to Jesus. You see, you cannot love God and not follow Jesus. It's an illusion. You don't follow Jesus, you hate God. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. Now he calls us to be his witnesses. He promises his Spirit, power and wisdom to witness. But make no mistake, so many, as we said last week, estimated 26 million people now in this century have witnessed for Christ. We call them martyrs. When I was ordained many years back, there was one of my ordination vows that still sets me back a little when I hear it taken by some new young minister. It reads like this: Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and the peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? And that day, long time ago, I stood and said, I promise. But it still buckles my knees a little. And you may say, boy, I'm glad I never promised that. No, the point is, that is exactly what God has called every one of us to. It's your responsibility, as it is mine, to with all zeal be faithful to maintain the truths of the gospel, the purity and the peace of the church, no matter what. God, help us be faithful. Amen. Thank you, Father, that you've shown us yourself. And Lord, as soon as we get over being offended that you're not like we thought you would be, it is so wonderful to see what you are like. But Lord, we would so much rather have a God like Jesus than the gods that we've created. Thank you that you are the way you are. Help us to know you better, to love you more. And Lord, even the call to be faithful, to bear witness of you, may we not see that as a terrible, heavy-handed thing. Lord, you promised your Spirit strength for every day, especially strength, power to be witnesses, strength for the hard times. May we not be afraid. May we simply every day bear witness of you, walk with you, be what you are, and never renegotiate it, and never turn around, and never walk away. And when the day of trouble comes, Lord, may we not be afraid. You've already promised us, you've already made us heirs of eternal life. What can man do to us except usher us into glory? So may we know you well enough and delight in you and love you so much that nothing would matter enough to cause us to compromise our love for you and our desire to be faithful. We thank you for the peace we enjoy, but we know that it's a strange anomaly, this moment in time, that your church in this part of the world, at least, should know such peace. So we don't expect that it will be this way forever. We only ask that we would buy up the time to prepare to be faithful when it's not so easy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.